Well, let's turn to God's Word together. We're reading this evening from Genesis. We continue our study in Genesis and really the story of Joseph. Page 36, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Last time we read of how Joseph's brothers had returned to Canaan, having been given provisions during this famine. They'd been given provisions by Joseph, although it was still unbeknown to them that it was Joseph who was providing for them. And you remember how Joseph had kept back Simeon as a kind of test, and he'd said to his brothers, "Unless you bring back my brother Benjamin to me, there will be no more grain." And so their father Jacob was very distressed at this. At the end of the last chapter, he was deeply, deeply distressed and grieving, thinking to himself that now he had lost, effectively, so he thought, two of his sons, and could stand to lose another if he was to send Benjamin back with them. And so we take up the story in chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. And they said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and There was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy word. May he bless it to each of us this evening as we study it together. Please do keep your Bible open at chapter 43 as we study it together this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once more that we can come freely into the house of your worship and praise. Thank you that we can open up our Bibles and we can see there the revelation of your truth. And we thank you that this is a means of your grace, a means by which you not only reveal yourself to us and reveal your will for our lives, but by which and through which, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, you even transform us and change us in our inner being. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do so this evening. We confess our ongoing need for sanctification, our ongoing need to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. And so we pray that you would visit us and bless us, change us. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's often been said that the darkest hour of the night is right before the dawn of a new day. And while that may not be absolutely accurate in scientific or in a cosmological sense, it does nevertheless ring true as a kind of analogy of our experience in life, and especially when it comes to the pattern of the gospel in our lives. that just as Jesus himself first of all had to experience the darkest hour of Calvary before he could then go on to savour the glory of his own resurrection on the third day, so in a similar way, our own experience is surely that we are first of all brought low by God. We are down in the depths as we begin to see for the first time our own sin and our need of a Saviour. And it's only then, through that experience and by His grace, that we are then lifted up, as it were, and out of that pit, and our feet are set upon a rock, and we're then able to enjoy all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places through Jesus Christ, our Lord. First, we are brought low as we're shown our desperate need of redemption. But then it is in that state and from that position that we begin to see the wonder of our Saviour's provision and all that He is willing to make freely available to us by grace and through faith. And this is very much, it seems to me, the pattern that we see being played out in the life of Joseph's brothers, the people of God, in this chapter which is before us this evening. The picture in verses 1 to 14 is very much, first of all, in 1 to 14, is very much the picture of a family that was down in the depths, a family that had been brought very low in the providence of the Lord. It was a family that was both dysfunctional and living in a state of desperation. But then as you move into the second half of this same chapter from verse 16 onwards, what do we see unfolding? We see that these same brothers journeyed back to Egypt, this time with Benjamin in tow. And it's as if desperation begins to turn to delight. As these men are so wonderfully welcomed, they are blessed and they are provided for by God's appointed servant, namely Joseph. First, at the beginning of the chapter, and as they are back in the land of Canaan, there is desperation. Then in the providence of the Lord and by the grace of God, there is in the end delight. First there was the mess of sin, but then there was the mercy of a type of Saviour. And so we're going to look at these two parts of the story one at a time. First of all, this was a family that was living in a state of desperation. Verse 1 tells us that the famine was severe in the land, as if to remind us of the fact that although they had come home from Egypt with provisions from their first visit to see Joseph, clearly the time would come, and the time had now come, when those provisions had run dry. And so their very lives were in danger. It's no fairy tale. It really was a time of desperation for this historical family, this household of God's people. And it's important, I think, for us to remember that the reason that they were in this position was at least in part because of the sin that they had committed in days gone by. God was not just allowing the famine, He was causing the famine. Why? So that His people would be brought low, so that they would begin to recognize their waywardness, as we were thinking about last Sunday evening. He was bringing them low so that in the end, having been brought low, they might then be able to taste and to see his goodness and his mercy through the work of his servant. We actually see here in these verses at least something of the damage which sin had caused in this family. First of all, if you just briefly look at the end of the last chapter, you see there, remember how Jacob was in a state of real despair and dejection and might say mourning as he refused Reuben's request to bring Benjamin into Egypt. And why did he refuse? He refused because, given what had already happened to Joseph, he was of course fearful of what might now happen to Benjamin, not least because he probably no longer trusted that Benjamin's brothers would keep him safe. We see the same thing again in chapter 43 and verse 6, where it says, Israel, that is Jacob, he says to Judah, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? You can almost hear in his words the fear and the trepidation that there no doubt was in his voice as he considered losing not just one son, but a second son, perhaps even a third son as well. It was as if he not only found it impossible to now trust his sons following the loss of Joseph some 20 years, remember, beforehand, but he just wanted the whole thing now to go away. Can't we just get the grain without any more family trauma? Can't we just go and get our hands on the food without any more of this heartache? Now we know that eventually Judah would step forward and he was able to successfully persuade his father to send Benjamin with his brothers, something that Reuben had been unable to do in the previous chapter. But do you see here at this juncture just how desperate and messed up, dysfunctional things had become within the family, the household of God's covenant people, and how so much of that, if not all of that, was the result of their own sin? One commentator said, if ever there was an ungodly group of people, this was such a group. However you read it, they are a disaster. Here are blood brothers who have no love for one another and no regard for their father, who are capable of incest, immorality, deception, and murder. That's what we've seen, isn't it, as we've traced the lives of these men in previous chapters. Again, it's no fairy tale. A callous disregard for one another and, for the most part, very little reverence for God. No mention of God amongst the brothers until the last chapter. And yet, having been brought down low to this point, such desperation, having had to experience all of the distrust and the broken relationships which sin so often produces, the wonder of it all is that God did not abandon his people, that instead he began to turn that state of desperation into one of delight. We read in verse 9 of how Judah stood up and how he very much took the initiative. He assumed a position of leadership, in a sense, by pleading with Jacob to let them take Benjamin back with them to Egypt. And notice that whereas Reuben had previously put his sons' lives on the line when he had pleaded with his father, here Judah was really putting his own life on the line by saying, if I do not bring Benjamin back to you, let me bear the blame forever. Let me bear the blame forever. I am willing and I am now risking my own neck here in order to do what needs to be done for the good of the family. Interesting, isn't it, when you think that Judah effectively, in a sense, saves the day here for the family of God's people, and you think it was from his tribe that the Lion of Judah would later on be brought into the world. That's just a little aside. And so, because of his standing up, because of his Judah's leadership, Jacob agrees to the plan. He orders the brothers to take with them, first of all, this range of gifts, items that would have been very much the custom at that time when meeting with a person of rank and notable authority, which Joseph, of course, now had in Egypt. Then he instructs them to take double the amount of money that they took the first time round, just in case they need to make amends for that which, you remember, had mysteriously appeared in their sacks when they returned from Egypt the first time. Clearly, there was still here a degree of fear about all of that, the money that they'd returned with within the family, as we see also later on in verse 18, in the response of the brothers to the servant of Joseph. Again, it's another reminder of the weakness and the feeling of insecurity, we might say, that arises in the human heart when we're not truly walking with the Lord. There's a sense of guilt, isn't there, here in the family, the father and the brothers, as to why the money's there. They kind of acknowledge God in the previous chapter, but maybe this is some form of judgment. That's how it feels when we're on the wrong side of the line, as they had been for so many years following what they'd done to their brother. But friends, look at what Jacob says to his sons in verse 14, because this is really, I think, the hinge on which this part of the story turns. Jacob said to them, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the name, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." In other words, not only was Jacob now finally committing the future welfare of his sons into God's hands, but what's interesting here is the particular name or the title that he uses for God is El Shaddai. And this was the same title, this was the same name which God identified himself with when he made his covenant with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. As if to say that in the providence of God, the name of God that Jacob used as he committed all the future to God was the name that underlined God's faithfulness to his covenant and his settled purpose for the family of his people. This is so important for us to understand as we just step back from the intricacies, the detail for a minute. We think about all that was going on here, to understand that what ultimately caused this great transition from desperation to delight, from the mess of sin to the merciful blessings of God's servant, was the fact that preceding all of these events in time and space was the settled intentions of God concerning the welfare of his people. Think about it. If the future of the gospel at that time had depended on the performance of Jacob and his family, the whole thing would have been dead in the water way before Genesis 43. But do you see, as it was, and as we are reminded in this one word, since God is the one who sets his people apart for his glorious purposes, he is then the one who directs the course of history in such a way that his people are delivered from danger and they are then able to delight in all that he makes available to them. And friends, we see that provision here. We see all of that being played out in several different ways. Ways which I believe are designed to point us all the way forward to the blessings of the greater Joseph who was yet to come. I believe that's what we see here in this chain of events. I want to highlight five things very briefly. Five ways in which God was providing for and blessing his covenant people, having brought them out of the depths of desperation and despair. And now, through the provision of his servant in Egypt. First of all, look at how Joseph responded when he saw his brothers, perhaps we could say a long way off, with Benjamin. It says in verse 16 that he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal, for the men are to dine with me at noon." I find it impossible to read those words without thinking of the great parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. Do you remember where Jesus said that the prodigal son, after he came to his senses and he returned to the family home, how his father then said to his servants, "Quickly bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Later on in verse 34 of the chapter, it says that portions were taken to the brothers from Joseph's table. And they drank and were merry with him. Do you see that having been down in the depths with nothing to eat, and despite the fact that, quite frankly, they deserved nothing to eat, given all that they'd done, given the rebelliousness of their own hearts as expressed in their evil deeds in days gone by, despite all of that, yet suddenly the one they had treated with such disdain and who had now been exalted to a very high position, this one was treating them to this lavish feast of delights, even from his own table. Secondly, notice the promise in verse 23. The brothers at this point, as they'd met Joseph's steward, his servant, the brothers were thinking to themselves, maybe the reason that we're being brought into this man's house is because of the money. Again, the guilt. The money that we found in our sacks, maybe we're going to be accused of theft. We're going to be made slaves in this place, or even worse. They're fearful. They're convicted. They know they're guilty, as we do when we sin. But look at the response of Joseph's servant. He says, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. Peace to you. Do not be afraid." Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled neither let them be afraid. He is the one who speaks peace into the lives of his troubled people. And that is what we see a foreshadowing of here in the experience of these brothers, isn't it? They were distressed, they were even terrified at the thought of what might happen to them. No doubt suspecting that if it did happen, then it would be God's just response to their own sin, to their own rebellion. But instead, when it comes to the family of God's covenant people, as an expression of his mercy, these men of the covenant are assured of his peace. Thirdly, notice Joseph's response as he once again was reunited with his brother Benjamin, as he sees Benjamin, and as he thinks about his family, his estranged family. In verse 29, he says, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And then it says, Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. He wept there. We sang at the beginning the words of the 103rd Psalm, where it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And we see that so clearly in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? How he wept at the death of Lazarus. How elsewhere he wept over Jerusalem. How when he saw the crowds, it says in the Gospels that he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You think, well, surely that's something like what we're being given a picture of here, isn't it? In the response of Joseph, God's former servant, his response to seeing the family and particularly his long-lost brother. Think about it, this man, Joseph, who suddenly has all the power and all the authority at that time. And he is overwhelmed with this spirit of compassion and pity towards these members of his own household, this family who had nothing and who were so needy. A picture, isn't it, of the mercy and the grace and the love of the Good Shepherd, looks upon his flock, sees how needy we are, speaks peace into our lives, and who weeps with those who weep. Fourthly, notice how Joseph arranged the seating, how he arranged the seating of his brothers at this feast. It says in verse 33 that they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And it's following this, you see, that it says the men looked at one another in amazement. The word for amazement there is a word that speaks of someone who is literally dumbfounded, utterly astonished at what is taking place. And why are they dumbfounded? Why are they astonished? They were astonished because, remember, they had no idea at this point that the man who had arranged them in that order was their brother. And so they're thinking, how could he possibly know to order the seating in this way? So precisely, so meticulously. As if he really knows us. Friends, I think this points us to the fact that when it comes to the greater banquet which is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ knows personally, intimately, precisely each and every one who will join him at his table. that just as his sufferings on the cross were never offered out indiscriminately, but instead he came to die for a particular people, so at the wedding feast of the Lamb, there will be a seating plan, or so to speak. He has a particular appointed place set aside for each and every one of his elect. If your faith this evening is in him, if he is your only hope of salvation and you're following after him, then my friend, you have one of those seats prepared for you in the glory of his kingdom. Amazing, isn't it? Finally, notice one more thing that Joseph did, which very much points us to the Saviour, to our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 34 that when it came time to give out the portions of food to his brothers, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Now remember that Benjamin, being the last son to his dear wife Rachel, Benjamin was no doubt Jacob's favourite now that Joseph was so far away and perhaps thought of as dead in Jacob's mind. And so you can imagine that just as the brothers had been so jealous of Joseph years beforehand, and just as they had treated him so shamefully all those years beforehand, so now the same brothers were probably tempted to show a similar level of disdain and hatred towards Benjamin as well. And so you just get the sense here that although Joseph was clearly showing such mercy and kindness to all of the brothers, he was clearly providing them all with food from this banqueting table, yet at the same time, it's as if he also wanted to test them, to see whether or not they had resolved to move on and turn away from this particular weakness of the flesh. Do you see that? Joseph wanted to know that this particular aspect of indwelling sin had been weeded out or was being weeded out. Friends, this is, again, the wonderful work of our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ, that he not only provides so bountifully and lavishly for us in the gospel and speaks peace into our lives, but having brought us into his household, he then goes about the great task of refining and perfecting each and every one, so that in the end we will be presented as holy and blameless before him. He's not concerned to just give us all of the wonderful and immediate blessings of justification and our adoption into the household of faith, but he is also concerned for something that we might say is even greater. And that is that we would go on being sanctified and in the end conformed to his image and to his righteousness. Do you see in this historical account and the actions and the events, actions of Joseph and the events which transpired in the providence of God, do you see something of the mercy here and the blessing which is ours tonight in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord? If you think about it, Joseph he probably would have treated no one else like this throughout all the days of that famine. There would have been thousands of people. Think about the context. There would have been thousands of people coming down to Egypt for grain. And although Joseph clearly is God's appointed servant and in the wisdom that was given to him by God and in the common grace of God, although he would have provided as much as he was able to do so for each and every one, he couldn't possibly meet personally with each and every one as he did with these men. But do you see how different things are when it comes to the family of God's chosen ones? They were assured of God's peace. They were welcomed into the home of God's appointed servant. And they were treated to a lavish feast that came from the very table of their host. No wonder that many years later, as dear old King Solomon penned the Song of Songs, he wrote the words in the second chapter of that great song. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Thanks be to God for his grace and mercy and the peace which is ours in Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, who was yet to come. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the signs and the symbols of the Old Testament. We thank you for the way that you not only did a very real work in these historic forebears of the faith, and men like Jacob and his sons, these brothers, and most particularly in the way that you established Joseph in that land in such a position of prominence and authority that he might then bless your covenant people. But Lord, how he points us surely in the end to our great Savior, to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has spoken peace into our lives, and the one who speaks peace into the lives of all who bow the knee to him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great hope of that wedding feast of the Lamb which is to come. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to the banqueting house and that your banner over our lives is love. May we be very conscious of this in the days to come. May all of your people, all of your saints, the whole of your bride on earth, may she be acutely conscious and aware of this, O Lord. The blessing of knowing Jesus Christ, the blessing of living under the Good Shepherd, the blessing of belonging to the covenant family of your people. We pray, O Lord, again for those who are strangers, those who are estranged from you, the one true and living God. We pray, our Father, that you would break into their lives. We pray for our family members. We pray for our neighbors and work colleagues, O Lord. We pray that you would use us and that you would bless them by your Spirit, granting them the grace of repentance and faith. We pray, Father, for the work of our church in the coming week. We thank you for those who are serving in the cafe, and thank you for those who are running Christianity Explored. We thank you for, O Lord, the mums and toddler group. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to go out in the streets of Tullough here and in the centre of Perth. And we thank you, Lord, that in your providence you are able to bring us into contact with your elect. We believe, Lord, that you have many more in this city. And we pray, O Lord, that you would present them to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless your word to them. We pray, Father, for your Spirit. We cannot go out. We cannot do anything apart from you. We are so weak. We are so feeble. And again, as we think of the hardness of the human heart, as we think of the true nature of depravity into which men and women are born, O Lord, how could we possibly make dead bones live? So we look to you, our Father in heaven. We pray that you would add the increase, that you would add to our number those who are being saved. Father, bless your church. Lord, continue to seal this truth tonight to our hearts, and may it produce lasting fruit in the coming days in each of our lives. Father, go before us into the week which is to come. Please watch over us. Lord, we were thinking this morning about the evil one and his minions, and we recognize that we live and we operate and we serve your kingdom in the midst of a spiritual war. We know that the God of this age has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. We pray, O Lord, that you would stay his hand, and we pray that you would protect us and keep us watchful. Watch over us, protect us from evil and from harm, O Lord. Keep each one strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray for young ones, Father, here tonight. Father, those especially who are in the midst of their exams, grant to them the quiet mind. Grant to them wisdom. Help them to study well and to be able to call to mind what they have learned when they are in the exam hall, not to be anxious, but to pray to you and to leave all things with you. Father, watch over their lives. We're so thankful for the young ones, Lord. We're thankful for giving us covenant children, and we are very mindful of the evils of these days. We are very mindful, Lord, that they spend most of the week in the company of people who are ignorant of Christ, and some who perhaps blaspheme, and some who would perhaps even say mean and nasty things. Father, help them, we pray, to know the joy of Christ and to be strong in him and to know that this is the truly noble life, to live for Christ and his kingdom. Help them to count the cost of discipleship and be ready, Lord. Be ready to pay the price, Lord, whatever it might be. Father, watch over them. Keep them growing in the faith. Father, bless this church in the coming days and help us to honour you in all that we do. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.